My seminary professor, John Frame, defined theology as the application of Scripture to all of life. And such a definition assumes that theology either directly or indirectly touches on all things of life, and also that it can be practically applied to guide us. Now, that is a far cry from what many people think of when they hear the word theology. For many, that word brings to mind dry and dusty doctrines that have little to do with everyday living. Theology, they think, may be for the ivory tower, but it is surely not for where the rubber meets the road in daily life. Now, I will admit that some books of theology can be a bit daunting to read, and they often fail to go to the point of practical application. But theology literally means the study of God. And the study of God is meant to transform us. Now, all of the Bible teaches us about God, so all of the Bible is theological, but I think most people would list the books of Romans and Hebrews as perhaps the most theological books in the New Testament. That is, they seem to spend a great deal of time unfolding Christian doctrine. That makes them both challenging to study, but also potentially rewarding for their transformative power. Now, our passage today is one you might say is theological. It is particularly Christological. That is, it teaches us about Jesus Christ. And as we examine it, we'll use a few theological terms, words like incarnation and propitiation, but don't be put off by that. Indeed, I hope that by the time we are finished, you will have a fresh love for these words and the truths that stand behind them. In Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, we will encounter Jesus fulfilling two roles, that of our pioneer and that of our high priest. Each of these is vitally important for us to stand in our ongoing walk with Him. So we will look at each of these roles in turn as we work through the passage with the hope that the theology we encounter will reach our hearts in transforming ways. We begin then with Jesus, our pioneer, in verses 10 through 16. Now, to get our opening verse in context, let me read it as it follows from verse 9. I'll begin reading in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, verse 9 tells us that it was an act of God's grace to make Jesus for a time a little lower than the angel so that He might taste death for everyone. And then verse 10 continues this thought. And we'll look at a few of its phrases. It begins, "It was fitting." That is, it was appropriate to God's plans and purposes. For Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And in this context, that is clearly a reference to God, especially God the Father. It was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory. Now, glory is something we've heard about previously in this book. We can look back earlier in this chapter to verse 7, which quotes Psalm 8, which speaks of human beings and says, is restoring them to the place of their dominion over the lower creation, that dominion that has been hampered since the fall. That, we saw, was the focus of Psalm 8. And as verse 8 had put it, we do not yet see all things put under Him. That is, we do not yet see all things in dominion to human beings. But the word yet is significant, for it indicates this will one day be a full reality. God is going to bring this about as He brings many sons to glory. Now, another aspect of this divine task relates to the broader theme of glory in Scripture, which points to bringing people into God's own glorious presence. And this, too, you know, was lost at the fall as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, but it is being restored through the work of Christ. Hebrews 1:2 spoke of the Son as the brightness of God's glory. And he is about the business of bringing us into the presence of that glory. So it was fitting for God in bringing many sons of glory to make the captain of their salvation. Now that's a very interesting phrase, the captain of their salvation. And here we encounter one of the key terms that are used for Christ in this passage. The Greek word translated captain is archegos. You'll see later why I point that out. The range of meaning in this word is evident in the various ways it has been translated in the English versions. Our New King James Version has captain. The ESV has founder. The NASB in the earlier translation of the NIV had author, captain of our salvation, founder of our salvation, author of our salvation. Now, this Greek word archegos has connotations of both leader and founder. And I believe the best translation may well be that of the 2011 revision of the New International Version, which conveys both of these ideas in the word pioneer. Pioneer of our salvation. Commentator John W. Kleinig remarks of the use of this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He writes, in the Septuagint, this word describes the heads of Israel's tribes who led them through the wilderness and into battle. Thus, Jesus is the pioneer of salvation because he, like Joshua, not only entered the promised land ahead of the people, but also led them there. And so Jesus is our pioneer, the pioneer of our salvation, going before us and leading us in that way. And the way in which Jesus became the pioneer of our salvation is indicated by God's plan. We read, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Now that Jesus was made by God to be perfect, of course, does not mean that he was ever morally imperfect. As our children reminded us last week in their answer to the catechism question, Jesus never sinned. The perfection that is in view here is what P.T. O'Brien labels vocational perfection. That is the fact that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the calling that his Father had given him. He completed that task which was set before him. And how was this done? It was accomplished through sufferings. Through sufferings, which includes his suffering of death, but is not limited to his suffering of death. As we sang in our hymn earlier, Jesus was a man of sorrows, and not only on the cross. He accomplished his task through sufferings. Now, having sort of picked this verse apart phrase by phrase, let's step back and look at the big picture because it really is quite beautiful. God had a goal. Looking upon sinful humanity, he determined to bring many people to glory, restoring human beings to his glorious presence and their glorious exercise of dominion. Well, how would he do this? Well, he would send one ahead of them to be among them, indeed to be one of them, to suffer and to taste death for them that they might be saved. This one, Jesus, would be the pioneer of their salvation. And this is really the gospel in a nutshell. Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die? Because in our sin, we deserve death. And there was nothing that we could do about it. He tasted death for us. He bore the wrath of God in our place that we might be brought into God's glorious presence. He was our pioneer, going before us in his death, resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement, fulfilling his vocation, his calling, so that we might be with him eternally. Now, the following verses tell us several things that Jesus does as the pioneer of our salvation. First of all, he calls us family. He calls us family. Listen to verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, the word sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy. And in this verse, he who sanctifies is a relation to Jesus. And those who are being sanctified speaks of those who believe in him. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who are being sanctified, who are being set apart unto God, who are being made holy. And we're told that Jesus and those he sanctifies are all of one. Now, that's not specifically explained in this text, and commentators have offered several suggestions of what it means to be all of one. But here in this context, which is stressing Jesus' unity through his incarnation with our humanity, I think that is what he is speaking of. They are all of one in their human nature. They are all of one in Adam. And because Jesus in his incarnation is like them in this way, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers. And what is stated in verse 11 is then illustrated in verses 12 through 13 with three Old Testament quotations that are placed in the mouth of Jesus. So he's speaking of Jesus speaking here, verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, this is a quote of Psalm 22, verse 22. This is one of the most familiar of the Messianic Psalms. It begins with the words Jesus spoke from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That this psalm previews in great detail the suffering associated with Jesus' death makes it quite fitting for quotation in this context that is just spoken of that suffering. But the words placed on Jesus' lips in Hebrews 2:12 come from the end of the psalm and speak not of Jesus' suffering, but of his prophetic ministry. "I will declare your name to my brethren." He's speaking these things to God his Father. "I will declare your name to my brothers." And the emphasis on the quotation here in Hebrews is on that last word, brethren, the word brothers. This prophetic text from the Old Testament anticipates Jesus calling believers his brothers, and we might add his sisters, because the word here is really inclusive in its meaning in Scripture. He anticipates calling believers his brothers and sisters, and he anticipates them joining him in the worship of God who has delivered him through death. And so we have that family language used in verse 12, and then look at verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Again, placing words from the Old Testament upon the lips of Jesus. Well, these quotes both come from Isaiah chapter 8, specifically from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah 8:17, and then Isaiah 8:18. And I want you to listen to these verses in their context from the Septuagint from which the author quotes. So I'm going to begin by reading Isaiah 8:13 through 14, and then following it up with 17 through 18, just to see these words in their original context. "Sanctify the Lord himself, and he will be your fear. And if you put your trust in him, he will provide sanctification for you, and you will not be confronted by him as by a stone of stumbling and a rock of falling. Then one shall say, I will wait for God who has turned away his face from the house of Jacob, and I will put my trust in him. See, here I am and the children God has given me. And they will serve as signs and portents in the house of Israel for the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, in its original context in Isaiah, Jesus is anticipated to be a king who, unlike King Ahaz, will put his trust in the Lord. In the quote, "I will put my trust in him," Jesus shows himself to be our pioneer by placing faith in God his Father, just as we are called to do. And then he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And once more, he employs family imagery to speak of believers. We are his brothers and sisters, verse 12. We are the children given to him by God, verse 13. And what both these terms speak to is Jesus' great intimacy with his followers. To every believer, Jesus says, "You are part of my family." Now, this should be meaningful to everyone, but it can be especially meaningful to those whose earthly family situations has sometimes brought more curse than blessing. And we know many people struggle because of difficult family circumstances. And to such a believer, I would tell you that Jesus meets you in your pain. And he says, you are not without a loving family. You are part of my family. We need to remember, especially as we go into this holiday season, which is a time when many people remember loss, that the message to every believer is that you are part of the family of Jesus. And we want to share that love with others. So the first thing Jesus does as our pioneer is he calls us family. But secondly, he takes upon himself flesh and blood to destroy the devil. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now this speaks of the incarnation, one of those theological terms that refers to the eternal Son taking upon himself a true human nature. Now remember who the Son is. We saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, that the Son is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. This great one, this eternal Son of God, became like us, partaking of flesh and blood so that He could save us. And He did so through His death. Now, we've already reflected on the way Jesus died in our place, taking upon himself the punishment our sins deserved. But now we learn of another aspect of his death. It was the way in which he defeated the devil. Now, the devil is described here as him who had the power of death. That might strike us as a bit odd, since we know that God is sovereign over all, including life and death. How is it that the devil may be said to have the power of death? Well, William Lane, in his commentary, notes the devil did not possess control over death inherently, but gained his power when he seduced humankind to rebel against God. Through the successful temptation of Adam and Eve, Satan was instrumental in bringing death into the world, and his realm is the realm of death. When people turn their back on God to serve the devil, they are turning from the realm of life to the realm of death. And in this realm, the devil has great power. It was the devil that Jesus came to destroy. And the word here has the connotation of disempowering. Not annihilating, but annulling his power. Ironically, it was through death that Jesus annulled the devil's power over death. You see, Satan's power over death is completely contingent upon human sin. Children, let me ask you to finish a Bible verse for me. The wages of sin is... Right, the wages of sin is death. As long as we are trapped in our sin, the devil has leverage in our lives. He can dangle the threat of death over us. But when the sinless one died in our place for our sin, he took away from us the only thing the devil had on us. By God's grace, we have been transferred from Satan's realm of death to Christ's realm of life. As our pioneer, Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood to defeat the devil. But then thirdly, and in relation to that, our pioneer also liberates us from the fear of death. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now it has been said that the only certain things in this life are death and taxes. And while we generally don't care for either, it is death that we tend to fear the most. Death is the great leveler. It awaits us all. No matter one's circumstances, the dark shadow of death looms ahead. We are naturally enslaved by the fear of death. But as our pioneer, Jesus went through death before us and for us, that we might be delivered from bondage to it. Again, Kleinig helpfully comments, by his death, Jesus did not abolish bodily death so that his brothers did not need to undergo it and die physically, but he brings his brothers into glory through it. Do you see how that changes? That death becomes but a passageway into glory. As Jesus passed through death into resurrection and life, so shall we. It is because of this great truth that the Apostle Paul can sing out, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And he can write assuringly to believers in Thessalonica, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And I think that euphemism is very powerful, that we can look at death as something like a sleep, but it is sleeping in union with Jesus. You see, in a time of death, an unbeliever can only sorrow as one who has no hope. By defeating the devil's power over death for his brothers and sisters, Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of fear of death. He has brought us to the place where we can have true resurrection hope. And such liberation is one of his greatest gifts to us. Believer, you need not fear death, either death of yourself or death of your believing loved one. Jesus, your pioneer, has gone before you and he has defeated death for you. Verse 16, then, is something of an aside linking our passage to what has been said before about angels. We saw that the first two chapters have a lot to say about angels, and we read in chapter 2, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And he talked about he is actually placing in a subjection to redeemed human beings. And now we read in verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And the word translated give aid here literally means to grasp, to take hold of. God does not take hold of angels to bring them into this place of salvation in his family and dominion over the new creation. This he does only for human beings. But not all human beings. He does this for those who are the seed of Abraham. I do want to make this point. The book of Hebrews does not teach universal salvation. Some people appeal to verse 9 of this chapter to say it does, since we read there that Jesus tasted death for everyone. But immediately those who benefit from that death are qualified. Verse 10, they are his sons. Verse 11, they are those who are being sanctified. Here in verse 16, they are the seed of Abraham. And this last reference is not only to Jews, or not even to all Jews, it is to those who share the faith of Abraham, which in New Testament terms is faith in Jesus Christ, whom Abraham was anticipating. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus' work as a pioneer is not for all human beings, but only for those whom God graciously brings to him in faith. But if you are here today as a Christian, then you know that Jesus is your pioneer. You know that he calls you part of his family. You know that he took human flesh like yours upon himself to defeat the devil and in so doing to deliver you from the fear of death. And in all of this, God does for you what he doesn't do for angels. So having looked at Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation, we shift in verse 17 to another role that he fills for the believer, and that is that he is our high priest. Verses 17 and 18. We begin with verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the first mention in Hebrews of Jesus as high priest, which is a subject that will become a major theme in the rest of the book. It is going to be developed at length as we work through Hebrews, but here we get just a brief introduction to it. Well, first of all, I want to note the word that is used here, because here is where we see there's some wordplay with the earlier word that was used to describe Jesus. We have already seen that Jesus is our archegos, our pioneer. And now we learn that he is also our archieros, our high priest. Both words are built from the Greek word arche, which can refer chronologically to the beginning or in status to primacy of position. The writer says our archegos is also our archieros, our pioneer is also our high priest. And we learn several things about Jesus' role as high priest in relation to his brothers and sisters. And the first is that he is merciful and faithful. Now, it's interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament is the adjective merciful applied to the priesthood. We find it often applied to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And what we see is that Jesus exercises his office of high priesthood by reflecting the character of God. He is merciful toward us. And this is something of a significant change from life under the old covenant. The life, remember, that those for whom this first letter were written were being tempted to revert to. Remember, they were some who had come to some faith in Jesus, but were being attempted to abandon that and return to the ways of old covenant Judaism. Now, the sacrificial system that was supervised by the priesthood did offer pictures of God's mercy through substitutionary sacrifice, but it also regularly sent a message of separation. Who could enter the holy place? Only the priests could. Who could enter the most holy place? Only the high priest could. And only once a year could he do that. You see, ordinary believers had to keep their distance lest they be struck down by the Lord. As we will see later in Hebrews, this distance and fear have been done away with by Jesus, our high priest. He is eminently merciful toward us, most clearly in the saving death already spoken of. He is also a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus, as we saw, fulfilled his vocation. He is perfectly faithful in fulfilling God's call upon his life to accomplish salvation for his people. And that faithfulness on display in his life and death will continue to be on display in his role as heavenly high priest. And at the heart of his faithfulness is his dealing with sin. And that brings us to the second thing Jesus does as our high priest. He makes propitiation for our sins. We read, Jesus was made like us to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation may not be a word with which you're very familiar. I think that right now, in our day, it is one of the most unpopular words in the New Testament. Because what propitiation means is doing something to avert wrath. In this case, doing something to avert the wrath of God. Now, why would that be so unpopular? Well, it's because the doctrine of God's wrath has fallen on hard times. I believe that one of the greatest problems the church faces in our day is that more and more people are moving away from a belief in the wrath of God. And this is particularly true among many young, so-called progressive Christians. God is love, they say, and wrath and love can't coexist. Now, that's a very dangerously selective reading of Scripture, and it's one that actually undercuts the gospel message. The gospel is good news, which only makes sense against the backdrop of bad news. And the bad news, which is taught throughout the Bible, is that human beings are born in sin, born under God's wrath, until they come to faith in Christ. Paul is quite clear in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Those who remain under that divine wrath face the prospect of judgment on the last day and eternal punishment. The good news is that God has made a way for his wrath to be satisfied and for sinners to be saved. That is through the death of Christ, about which we've been reading. And one becomes a beneficiary of that death and escapes the wrath of God. How? Through faith in Jesus. As John puts it in chapter 1 of his gospel, "But as many as received him," that is, received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." As we noted earlier, neither the book of Hebrews nor the rest of the Bible teaches universal salvation. But we have increasingly in our day those who are denying the wrath of God and who are leaning towards such universalism. And not surprisingly, they also tend to downplay sin. If God has no wrath, well, then he must really not care that much about sin. And so this leads them on the pathway to antinomianism, which is a rejection of God's law and a lack of concern about sin, a lack of concern about holiness. And all of this is rooted in a failure to appreciate God's holiness and the beauty of what he has accomplished for us in Christ. As our high priest, Jesus made propitiation for our sins. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God for our sins in our place so that God might count us righteous in his Son. You see, in his holiness and his justice, God cannot simply turn a blind eye to sin. He must punish it. And thanks be to him that he chose to punish the sins of his people by making his Son our sin bearer on the cross. Far from something we should shrink back from, the doctrine of propitiation is something we should rejoice in, because it points to the greatness of God's love, his love which does not come at the expense of his holiness or justice. A rejection of the belief of God in God's wrath requires the sundering of his attributes. In the wonder of the gospel, we see how all those attributes cohere in the salvation of God's own. Yes, God retains his holiness. God exercises his justice. God pours out his wrath, and he does so as an expression of his love. As our high priest, Jesus is merciful and faithful and makes propitiation for our sins. And thirdly, as our priest, we learn that he helps us in our temptations. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now again, this is a theme that is going to be treated in greater depth later in the book, but it is a wonderful theme indeed. Recall verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Jesus was God the eternal Son, become a true human being in flesh and blood. He lived as a human being in a world that was corrupted by sin, and he was not exempted from that suffering, but experienced it to the highest degree. And he knows what it is like to be tempted. Yes, Jesus never sinned, but Jesus was tempted to sin. And Jesus fought that temptation by the power of the Spirit. He knows what it is like to be tempted. And so, we are told, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Remember that Christ the King, who sits at the Father's right hand in heaven, is still a man. He is a man in resurrected flesh and blood. This is one of the greatest changes that was wrought by Christ's ascension. There is now and forevermore a human being in God's presence in heaven. One of us. That was never the case before. And I think this is something we should reflect upon often. Our pioneer has gone before us. He is there, and we are sure to follow. And this glorified human being in heaven is our high priest, who is ever ready to help us when we are tempted. Now, when you are experiencing temptation to some sin, what do you think Jesus is doing? Do you think Jesus is sitting up there just waiting to pounce on you in judgment? Well, if you think that way, that might lead you to try to hide from that your sin from him, or to pretend that it doesn't exist, or perhaps such thoughts would actually keep you from going to him in prayer. Well, if that kind of mindset is your experience, I would encourage you that this passage calls you to think again. When temptation is knocking at your door, Jesus is in heaven saying, I know just how you feel. And he does. Because he experienced suffering and temptation just like you and I do. And in his mercy, he stands ready to help us to resist temptation and flee from sin. If we would but remember this, it might keep us from playing games with God that just leave us helpless in the face of temptation. Keep us from going to the very one whose strength and aid we need the most. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged. Jesus is your archegos and your archieros. He is your pioneer and your high priest. As pioneer of your salvation, Jesus has gone ahead of you to lead you to God. He rejoices to be in intimate fellowship with you, calling you a member of his own family. He took upon himself human flesh and blood like your own so that he could die. And in dying, defeat the devil and deliver you from the bondage of the fear of death. Your pioneer has passed through death into new resurrection life and will lead you on that same journey as you trust in him. He leads. Your call is to believe and to follow. As your high priest, he is merciful to you and faithful to fulfill all God's purposes for you. Most significantly, he has borne your sin on the cross so that there he received the wrath of God due to your sin so that you don't have to. He has made propitiation for your sins so you no longer need fear the wrath of God. And he is a human being in heaven, ready to help his human being brothers and sisters on the earth in the midst of our suffering and temptation. May these rich theological truths sink deeply into your mind and into your heart. May they assure you of Jesus' love for you and his availability to help you at all times. And may they deliver you from the fear of death as you confidently anticipate following your pioneer into a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. Let us pray.